Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians this morning? Colossians chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 17. We kind of did a cursory overview of them. So this week I want to go through some of the things a little better, a little more time on that this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Forgot part of my duty earlier. Thank you. Don't worry, it's locked, but you can get out if you need to. It's just the bad guys can't come in. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 is our text for today. And I want you to review with me very briefly where we have been in the book of Colossians, because we're going to also look at some verses in Ephesians today. Colossae is a church that was founded by a disciple of Paul, Epaphras, while Paul was living in Ephesus, some 80 miles from Colossae. Paul did not go to Colossae, but Epaphras, who was being trained in Ephesus, took the word of the gospel to Colossae and founded the church there. And now Paul is writing a letter to them as about the same time he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. He's not at this time, obviously, in Ephesus, but he's writing a letter to both of them. And it was pretty common practice for the churches that received Paul's letters to share them with the churches that they could, that were in a region that they could travel back and forth between fairly easily. So much of what we read in Colossians is also in Ephesians, but the letter to the church in Ephesus is a longer letter, and sometimes Paul goes into more detail. So in chapter 1, what we saw in Ephesus was Paul was greeting the church, or in Colossae, I mean, Paul was greeting the church, and then he began laying a foundation of prayer for them, but also training in the fundamentals of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul lays out in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 1, and some believe that Paul wrote the book of the Hebrews. It doesn't say that he did, doesn't say that he did not. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, those three books, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews, and the gospel according to St. John, all of those in chapter 1 present Jesus Christ in the fullness of his deity. We need to understand that, and we went through this in a lot of detail in chapter 1 and pointed that out, that when we talk about Jesus Christ, there is no other like him. He is not a created being. He was not born of anybody in the typical pattern of generation as we understand. Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, is fully God, co-eternal, co-equal with God, fundamentally involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the universe as we know it, and everything that we don't know about the universe, also in that. And these four books, the Gospel of John, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews, paint a very, very vivid portrait of that. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, they are all co-equal, they were co-eternal, and they are of the same essence. The essence of the being, which is the necessary God, the uncreated God, everything else is created. And if we don't get that, then much of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, loses its strength. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel in and of itself is the power of salvation. But if we rob the gospel of who fundamentally Jesus Christ is, then the gospel is nothing, because this is paramount. We also looked when we were in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 in our Wednesday evening, what we're studying now, we also looked way back to Genesis chapter 3, the first time of the mention of how the Lord God was going to bring redemption to the earth. So that was chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to discuss the conflict between the world and the church being composed of those who are truly born again by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. This is the conflict that Mike was talking about. This is the conflict we see going on in our streets in blue states and blue cities, and to a lesser degree all across the land and all around the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we spent a lot of time on this verse. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental things or of the world, and not according to Christ. And so as we looked at that verse several months ago, we spent a lot of time discussing the philosophy of this world and the elemental things of this world that are in stark opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see playing out in our cities. And it's largely because of the declaration that was made beginning in our culture with Charles Darwin, and as the theory of evolution worked its way not just through the sciences, through zoology and biology and geology, all of those, but it also worked its way through our law courts, where we got away from the principle of law based on what's right and wrong and switched over to case law, which is very much dependent on culture rather than the absolute truth of what's right and wrong according to God. That's what was the basis of our law for centuries and centuries, even before America was founded as a nation. But then as we moved out of that, because of the doctrine of evolution working through all of the sciences, it even has a bearing on the way we do economics today, as opposed to the way that economics was done historically. You can read through a couple of thousand years of Old Testament history. There was never any inflation. A half shekel was worth the same in Moses' day as it was in Jesus' day, 1,450 years. Could you imagine that? We can't even put money in the bank and we have to make 5-6% interest just to break even the next year. And many of us remember the time of Jimmy Carter, you know, when house mortgages were going at 18% or worse. And so, you know, we're living through this period that's been fundamentally transformed, according to the words of Barack Obama, and this is not a political sermon, but please tell me how politics don't affect you or your religion. Please tell me how your religion doesn't affect your idea of politics. I remember when I was pretty young, John Kennedy was running for president. I was 7 or 8 years old, and what I knew about politics, you could put on the head of a pin and still have a lot of room left for everything else. But I remember this one statement that he made, and it puzzled me from that day till now. The population of America was very concerned about electing John Kennedy because he was a Catholic, you know. And we're a Protestant nation, don't you know that? What would it be to have a Catholic in office? And he assured the American public, he said this, "Yes, I'm a Catholic, but I would never let my religious views alter my political views." And I said, well, that man doesn't deserve a vote from anybody, because his religion is meaningless, and the religion is supposed to be the foundation of a person's behavior, and if that's meaningless, then his behavior can't be anything close to godly. And it proved out I was right at my understanding of that principle at 7 years old. And we've seen that all of our life in the Oval Office. Not from everybody that's inhabited it, but it's pretty common. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Paul was writing to the church. There is philosophy and empty deceit in the church, or else he wouldn't have written that. You and I have to be on guard constantly, and this is part of the message of chapter 2. Then, as is Paul's way of writing, the first half of the book that he writes ordinarily is very doctrinal. The second half of the book is very practical. Now that I've taught you all this doctrine, this is how you walk it out. In the Jewish tradition, that's called the Hallel. How do you live what you've been taught? And see, this is the problem in every religion, mostly. Mostly every loosely Christian-based religion. Can I use that word? Because not all loosely based Christian religions are Christian. if we have a narrow definition of Christian as according to how the Bible defines it. But the problem is, people come to church and they learn, and in some churches they learn good doctrine, some churches now not so much. But the problem isn't just learning the doctrine, the problem is, how are you going to live that doctrine? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? If a person's life doesn't show, and doesn't show the transformation that Jesus Christ, by the power of the living Spirit of God, is bringing to their life, then their doctrine of Christianity is worthless. Actually, less than worthless. And so as we move into chapter 3, Paul begins to tell them, how do you live out what I've taught you? In the very first couple of verses in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, and we told you in the Greek manuscript that if can be just better translated, since then. They use if in several different ways, as we do in English. And we could also in English use the word if when we really practically should use the word since then. So chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the very first thing we need to know about the practicality of the Christian life is that while our feet are in this world and we have to travel through all the gook of this world, our focus is not here. Our focus is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And our life is hid in Christ, in God, because positionally, the Lord God sees us as if we are there with Him. And Peter tells us in his letters that we are no longer citizens of this world. Paul said in Colossians in the early chapters in this same book that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated and transferred into the dominion of His light. And so while we live in this world, we're not citizens of this world anymore. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and we need to live like we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is how we first do it, is by transforming the fundamental of understanding of what is my mission here. And what is my reality here? Reality is the things that we can see and encounter by our senses and stuff. We can't change that. The reality, as President Trump said in his inaugural address, is that there are two genders, two sex, male and female. I was given a book a while back by some counselors, and they asked me to read it. Well, I had seen the book when it was first published and chose not to read it. And then over the course of a couple of years, I forgot about it, and they said it's by kind of a different group. They're Messianic Christians. I said, okay, I'll read it. Well, come to find out, the founders of that Messianic movement, while that movement was young, spoke twice in this church, First Fruits of Zion. And I have great respect for them, both in their studies of Judaism and in their studies of Christianity. They're pretty well trained. But I quit reading their stuff, or I slowed down my reading of it about 5 years ago. The early readings, I still have a lot of it. I have a couple of shelves full of their books and encyclopedias and stuff, and much of it is very good. But over the course of the last 5 or 6 years, they've begun to lean more and more and more on the teachings of rabbis from before Jesus' time, even until the current time. And my thought is this: just because a rabbi has a thought doesn't make it right. You can give them whatever title you want to give them. Maimonides, during the 1100s, is supposedly the greatest rabbi of all time, one of the greatest Jewish theologians and philosophers that they still revere today. My thought is this: he lived in the 1100s, the Bible was readily available to him, and he denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not the scholar I want to read. Why would you? There's so much good Christian material to read, and Christian material written by Jews and Christian rabbis. Why waste your time on reading stuff that guy doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And he has all of the witness of both the Old Testament and the New Testament available to him. And so as we come to the Scriptures, we need to bring that transforming power of the Scripture on our words. And then Paul says in verse 5, put to death, therefore. This is part of the beginning of how do we live out the Christian life. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If we don't have a fundamental grip on what happened in the garden that day that Adam ate the fruit, Eve ate it first, but because Adam was created as the head of the race, the federal head of the race, when Eve ate it, the sin wasn't counted toward all their offspring. When Adam ate it, because he was the federal head of the race, that sin was counted to you and me because we were in their loins. And the nature of Adam was radically, fundamentally changed. At creation, Adam had the ability not to sin. We can't even imagine that. And when he bit his fruit, when his teeth pierced the skin of that fruit, his nature was changed forever. And so was yours, because we're generated from Adam. And the way it was changed is now we have the inability not to sin. He had the ability not to sin, as all the angels did as they were created. They don't generate like we do. They don't procreate. All the angels that exist were all created at one time. There hasn't been any more, neither will there be any less. They are forever beings as we are, not eternal, because that implies no beginning. We are created, not uncreated. We derive our life source from God. At the time each angel was tested, if they obeyed God, then their nature was changed to where they cannot sin. And those who rebelled against God, their nature was changed so they cannot not sin. And we lost the ability not to sin, and we were given the inability not to sin. And so we are today. And so it's hard for us. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We have a fundamental misunderstanding sometimes about the absolute holiness of God. Absolute. And that's why in the times of Christ, they thought, this, who is this guy? He teaches with such authority, because he was God, he is God, but he's also fully human. At the conception in Mary's womb, when the Spirit of God brought about that life in her womb, it wasn't through any kind of physical thing. It was an act of God, of creation of a life in her that at the same time was fully, truly God and fully, truly man. And in such a way that his humanity did not spoil or weaken his deity, and his deity did not supercharge his humanity. That's what Hercules was. The legend of Hercules, the fruit of a god with a mortal woman. And he was less than God and more than man. And that's what many so-called Christian religions believe about Jesus today. It's not true. It's a lie. He's truly God and truly man. And the nature of that relationship between those deities, those natures, that the deity doesn't supercharge the humanity and the humanity doesn't weaken the deity, that nature, that binding of those is called the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person, the God-man, and how those natures are brought together in such a way that one doesn't corrupt or overcharge the other. And it's our responsibility then to examine the scriptures so that we can learn what is that earthly part of us, and then we put it to death. And I'm telling you, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ. There has never been an easy, pretty crucifixion. When we put that part of us to death, it's hard. That part of us screams. I was thinking about all the stuff going on in Minneapolis. You know, praise God, the administration, President Trump and the others are pressing forward. They threatened to, we're going to stand against ICE. Fine, we'll bring in another 1,000. Praise God. Because we need to overpower that lawless behavior. And they're only lawless because they are panicking because their corruption is being exposed. The same exact thing happens to Satan and the worshipers of Satan. When the light of the gospel exposes their tyranny and their corruption, they just start fighting. It's an insane fight because you can't win against God. But the fight goes on, and the fight is from the day in Eden, well, actually from the rebellion of Satan. We don't have a historical account of that as much as we'd like to, but whenever that happened, right sometime before the fall of man, that fight wages till this day. And Satan, when he saw Jesus hanging on the cross, thought he got the victory. He didn't realize, if he did realize it, he'd forgotten, because his mind is so corrupted he can't understand the truth. He rebels against it. But that the one hanging on the cross, though his human nature died, he is the source of life for all things, according to John's Gospel, chapter 1. That Jesus Christ is the point of origin for life. So in his deity, he could not die. It's impossible. So in 3 days, some of the scriptures say the Father raised him. Sometimes Jesus said, I raise him. No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down and the power to bring it back up. And he did. And Satan was defeated. But he's not defeated and chained and powerless. He's very powerful. Mike quoted the scripture this morning, 1 Peter 5:8 or 5:18. Be on guard, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour of us. And so Paul says, put it to death. Because of the count of these things that he lists in verse 5, the wrath of God is coming. Friend, you do not want to see the wrath of God. You know what the wrath of God looks like against sin? It looks like Jesus on the cross. You do not want to see that. And because of our faith in Christ, those who have believed in Jesus as the God-man, as the Redeemer, and accounted his blood for our sin, because of that, we don't experience the wrath of God against sin. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are not appointed unto wrath. And so that's gone for us. But in those same things, we too once walked. Verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscure talk, or obscene talk from your mouth. And he goes on to talk about the things that we need to get rid of out of our life. And he says in this fight, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. He says the same thing to the churches in the region of Galatia, in the book of Galatians. And he even includes in there, here in this fight there is no male or female. And part of the people in the church with a weak understanding of Scripture, they say, see, there you go. There's no difference between men and women. Women can be the pastors of churches and everything else. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly says they cannot be the pastors of churches. That's talking about the foundational basis of salvation. In respect to salvation, there is no difference between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female. With respect to salvation, we're all on level ground there. But with respect to how society functions and how the church functions, there's still a hierarchy that's been there since the creation of man and woman. God hasn't taken that out. Can you imagine trying to run General Motors when every single employee in General Motors thought they had the same responsibility that you do as the president and CEO? How would that play out? That's bordering on new ranges of stupidity that we've not been exposed to before, but now we are in the church. Because people who don't understand the scriptures clearly are saying, well, there's no difference. Anybody can be anything in the church. And I go back to that book that the counselors gave me to read. And in the very first chapter, the guy who spoke in this church back in about 2009, a good scholar, says that he's quoting a Jewish rabbi, ancient traditions. The ancient traditions in Judaism, some of them, not all of them, but there is an ancient tradition in Judaism that when God created Adam, Adam was both male and female. He had the parts for both. And then when he put Adam to sleep and made Eve, he took all the female parts of Adam and put them in Eve. And that guy in the first chapter of that book, the book is called Adam Loves Eve. And he's writing a book to train Christian men how to have a better marriage. And that's the first chapter, and he never denies that that happened. Jesus said, quoting the scriptures, When he was asked about divorce, he said, well, what does it say in the scriptures? In the beginning, God made male and female. He made them male and female. And the account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 clearly says that. God made male and female. He didn't make an androgynous being that could be either. And when he starts that book with that chapter, in our society today, he gives fodder for those who believe that people can be transsexual, that you can't define. Can men have babies?
Well, you know, I've been an OBGYN for 20 years now, and I'm not sure about that.
Well, you're an idiot. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. That's the truth. And when that guy writes that book, right away I close the book. I said, this isn't worth reading. Matter of fact, it's worth burning. And if you unleash that kind of poor teaching, you know, it's interesting because some of the Greek scholars I like best from the 19th century, Kyle and Delitzsch, they were German. And they were some of, not Greek, I mean Hebrew, they were some of the finest Old Testament, still are to this day. And one of them, Delitzsch, worked backwards to take the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and work backwards to produce a Hebrew New Testament for those who were easier to read Hebrew than English. And it's a masterful work. And this gentleman that wrote that book boasts about that work. And it's his hero, Delitzsch, Franz Delitzsch, and his buddy Kyle and Delitzsch, that did a monumental work on the Old Testament and discredited the Jewish custom of an androgynous being created and then God pulling the feet. And he, on one hand, he's saying, this is a great Hebrew scholar. And on the other hand, he says, but don't pay attention to what he says here because the Jewish tradition, never minding what the scripture says, this is crazy. This is crazy. So we come down and Paul is talking about this and he says, okay, now that you have purged your system of all of these bad things, are in process of it, and they never are purged finally. As long as we're living on this world, we'll deal with this. He says, okay, now this is what they filled the vacuum with. Verse 12. Put on then, okay? So he says, first you have to put to death these things in verse 5, and then he says, put on, in the sense of putting on a garment. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Boy, we could spend another day there just talking about what that means, God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved. That's how God describes and defines you. If you're part of the church of Jesus Christ, if you have come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and repentance, then God calls you holy. That means to be set apart for my purpose. And beloved. He has wrapped you in his love and he has a task for you to do. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so we have to learn how to wrap ourselves in these character qualities, which really are the expression of the divine nature, which Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that now we participate in the divine nature. We don't become divine, like some of our prosperity gospel preachers would tell us. We don't become divine, but we participate because we're created in the image of God. As we participate and bear the image of God, that's his moral nature that was taken captive in the garden when the fruit was eaten. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We could go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where Paul does a greater expansion of these character traits. And if you have eSword, that means you have probably Albert Barnes on your computer. Albert Barnes does a magnificent job with these words and how that character plays its way out. But I want to talk to you about the one thing that he says at the end of verse 13. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul says you must forgive. That's more than forbearance. That's to recognize the offense that this person has given toward you and make sure it is actually an offense and not just a perceived offense. There's a big difference between those. But to recognize that that person has brought an offense to you, and then you are to forgive them in the same way that Jesus forgives you. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we see, for if you do not forgive as the Lord forgives, then the Lord will not forgive you. Now that is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And so it behooves us, we're commanded here, actually commanded, so you also must forgive, to learn how to forgive like that. And remember, Paul's talking to people in the church. He's not concerned that much about the people outside the church. He's concerned about the population inside the church. Why? Because in the actual Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that we all may be one as he and the Father are one. And we can't be if we're bearing grudges against one another. I've been told, and so have you, that the heart of unforgiveness, to bear that unforgiveness week after week, month after month, year after year, to hold that unforgiveness because that person just doesn't deserve it, that's the same thing as you drinking poison, hope it kills them. It won't. It's going to destroy you. That unforgiveness in our heart will destroy you. It gives birth to bitterness. And bitterness will destroy any hope that you have of a relationship with God or within the church, and it destroys the church. Bearing one with one another, that's forbearing. And again, Albert Barnes does a masterful job on that. I leave you to him. ESORT is a free download that has a lot of wonderful tools. If you have a cell phone that's computerized, you know, not a flip phone, but something like this, if you have an iPad or whatever the Android equivalent is, if you have a computer, whether Apple or Mac, or I mean Apple or Windows, it's free, absolutely free. And you can spend as much time studying the scriptures as you want to. Make sure you get Albert Barnes with it. But above all these things, he says in verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So once you get, this is talking about layering, okay? We put on these character attributes of God, but once we've got it all set, then the overcoat that we put on that holds everything together is love. And I'm not talking about human love. I'm talking about the kind of love that God has for you and for me. That's the kind of love that is binding all of these character traits together. Now, verse 15. These are our verses for today. And they might be for next week also, since we don't have much time left. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is easy. The word rule in the Greek text is, we could translate that, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart. Well, what does umpire imply? A difference of opinion? A contentious situation? Strike. Not that it was a ball. If it was a strike, I'd have swung at it. Yeah, but I'm the umpire. You're not. Yeah, but you couldn't see it from my vantage point. Don't have to. I'm the umpire. You're not. So when there's a contentious thing going on in the church or in your life or, you know, whatever, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Remember the peace? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, Jesus said. The peace from God the Father. This is the peace that calmed the waters when Jesus was in the boat. Don't you care? We're going to die. We're going to drown. Seasoned sailors, seasoned sea people, screaming out in terror. We're going to die. Jesus said, where's your faith? Peace, be still. And the whole region fell into peace in the weather. This is the peace. Let peace be the umpire in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. You know, a thankless heart can rob the peace, doesn't it? Isn't it strange how when we begin to say thank you for one another, for just the smallest things that we do, thank you. That can bring soothing, gentle waters to the turbulent sea. just to have a thankful spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We talked last week about what it means, at least in my mind, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Based on the language, what I have developed in my mind for a picture so that I can relate this is a fountain, great fountain in a plaza. I saw one in downtown Philadelphia one time, beautiful fountain. And as you approach it, you just hear and see that majestic stream of water going up and up and up. And if you walk close enough, even though there's a pool there where the stream comes down, and you're going to get splashed. That water's going to, and that's just coming close. You're not supposed to go in the fountain. You know, I tried to retrieve all the dimes and pennies and nickels in there, but they'll throw you out. Anyway, that's my word picture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I want to know the word of God. I want to memorize the word of God. I want my being to be saturated with the word of God, so that in whatever point I am in a relationship, and I'm not perfect at this, trust me, but this is my goal, so that at every event in my life, I can relate it to a biblical principle. And then if given the opportunity, or if the opportunity is appropriate, then I can speak that word to somebody else. I was in a lady's salon one time waiting to give this lady a ride home because she was having her hair done. And while I was waiting, another woman came out, and it was a pretty narrow, steep stairs to get up and down there, and she didn't look like she was, a gymnast. And so I offered to help her down the stairs. And as we started down the stairs, she just talked about how difficult it was to look as pretty as she did 30 years ago. You know, which one of us doesn't understand that? And I said, you know, the Apostle Peter talked about that. I had no idea if she even knew who the Apostle Peter was. I said, the Apostle Peter talked about that in his letter in the Bible. And it said, for women, your beauty is from the inside, not the outside. Don't spend so much time caring about the outside. Spend a little more time fixing up the inside. Applying biblical principles to your character so that you reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And I said, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. When you can do that, the whole world is going to love you and think, what a beautiful woman she is. This is... Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing. I am not the only one that should be a teacher in this church. Each of you has the responsibility, with your understanding of the word of God, to help promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, to everyone that you meet. Teaching and admonishing. Now listen, look at what it says. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Just a couple of things. The songs that the church sing need to be saturated with good doctrine. You know what the word psalms means? It's not even a Hebrew word from the Old Testament. I know we have a book in the Old Testament called Psalms. And please don't make this mistake. That's a plural word. If you're talking about a chapter, say... Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Please, please don't say Psalms chapter 1. There's only one Psalm chapter 1. Psalms, see the S on the end? Makes it plural. So if you want chapter 1, it doesn't have an S on the end. That just, you know, just because the Bible has turned me into a grammar Nazi, that's important to me. May not be important to you, but please. Also, when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the word is singular. There's one fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's many elements to that fruit, if you will. You know, they go love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, all those kinds of, but it's one fruit. It is the character of God, the character of the Holy Spirit of God being played out in your life. It's kind of like an orange. If I ask you for an orange, you say, well, which one do you want? I mean, I have eight of them here in my hand. No, that's one. You know, take the peel off. There's eight of them. No, it's one orange, okay? There may be eight slices. There's an ear of corn, but there's a lot of pieces of corn. Okay, so let's be careful with our grammar on that, if you want to. If you don't, just forget that I even brought it up. But here, the word psalms comes from ancient Greek. Now, in Jesus' day, the Greek word somos had reference to the Psalms of David, but in the Hebrew, they're not called Psalms. But the word, as it comes to us from the Greek, 500 years before Christ, okay, during the time of Socrates and a little before that, the word thomos meant to twang, to pluck. It had to do with hair and chickens. And then as it was moved into music by some of the great poets of Greece, as it was moved into theater and drama, that plucking turned into a stringed instrument. And that's why it was applied to the writings of David, because those were always done when David composed them, or whoever wrote some of the other Psalms, it was always done with a stringed instrument. And so that word, as it comes to us in the Greek, has to do with the twang and the pluck of a stringed instrument. And so when Paul is saying, singing psalms, he's talking about music that is accompanied. And why is that important that we understand that? Because when I was growing up, in the church that I was raised in, there were two demonic things about music. Stringed instruments, like guitars. A violin was fine in an orchestra, but a guitar and drums, those were demonic. Those brought demonic elements to Christian music, according to the church I was raised in. They don't really. The lyrics is what brings demonic things to Christian music. Okay? Reckless God. Those are demonic lyrics because they blaspheme God, saying that I'm going to take this course of action and I don't care what the end result is. Well, that's demonic. That blasphemes God. That's impossible for God to do that, if you understand the God of the Bible. So our songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and thankfulness in our hearts to God. One of those words for spiritual songs, ode, O-D-E. Isn't that interesting? Do we sing odes to God? You know what the odes were littered with? The odes were littered with the rules of society. Think country western music. Now, those aren't necessarily good odes, but I read one author these past couple of weeks, and he quoted a man going way back in time. The man said, if you give me the songwriters for your nation, I don't care who writes the laws. The songs are going to be much more powerful in communicating the corpus of culture than the laws will be. The songs will shape people's thinking. Tell me that doesn't happen in the church. I used to call some of the popular songs on the radio ABJ songs. ABJ, yeah, anything but Jesus. You could take the song on the Christian radio and sing it to any one of the 350 million gods in the Hindu system, and it would be okay, because they sing about anything but Jesus. But you put the word Jesus in there, you put the word blood of the cross in there, and that song doesn't get played on that radio station. Christian radio station. Why? Because they're appealing to a much, much broader audience than what the Bible appeals to. Our songs need to be filled and saturated with doctrine. And then he closes up in verse 17. And whatever you do, answer me this. Who's that guy that you say, riddle me this? What is it that you do that you don't do? It's a riddle. What is there that you do that you don't do? Nothing. Everything you do, you do. And you don't do anything you don't do. So when Paul says, in whatever you do, and then he says, in word or deed, is there anything else that can be done? Whatever you do, whether you speak it or you actually do it, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Do everything for the glory of God. Every single thing you do, Paul says it this way in his letter to the church in Corinth. So then whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, because the discussion there was, well, I can't eat this food or I can't eat that food. Paul says, so then whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so Paul is saying here, whatever you do in word or deed, that encompasses every single event in your life while you're awake. Every event. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, our life, every aspect of our life, every event in our life is to be a consecration, an offering to God. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, make your life a living sacrifice to God. Every single event. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
As we sang earlier this morning, only by grace can we enter the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, and your love. As we leave this sanctuary, Father, we pray that we can take all that we've learned, all the lessons that we've learned, to an outside world and give them an opportunity to learn about your love, your grace, your mercy, and your Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.